It's a privilege to be up in front of you today. I had the privilege of growing up in this church, and I've had a lot of wonderful people who have helped me grow up and have brought me to where I am right now. So I'm very, very thankful for them. I've grown up and I've truly been blessed by God. If you're new with us today, I want you to know that what I have to say up here doesn't have much value if it doesn't align with what God's word has to say. That's why we're going to be in the Psalms today, because I'm not interested in telling you what I think is best. I'm interested in telling you what God's word says is best. Now, I love the Psalms because they're a raw and real look into the minds and hearts of people, both at their best and at their worst. It's pretty opposite of what we see often in the world today, especially in social media. There on Instagram, Facebook, all you see is people post about the good times. They're going on a beach trip. Summer just started. They just got married. They just got engaged. They finished running a marathon. Life is good. Everything's happy. They want to tell you what's going great. That the good moments is what they want to share. But the Psalms, they're a little different. The Psalms are more like a personal journal where the believer does business with God in a very real and very emotional way. And that gives us an opportunity, that the Psalms can give us an opportunity to have our hearts and emotions guided by truth. Because emotions are not a bad thing. They're not a bad thing. Emotions are a God-given opportunity to feel. Life would be pretty bad if we didn't feel anything. It wouldn't make much sense, especially since our Creator has emotions. Emotions are a gift from God, allowing us to live, to love, to be happy, to be excited, to be surprised, and yes, to cry, to be sad, to be hurt, to feel scared, to feel lonely. Our emotions, as a result, are a response to the realities of life. They're a response to the realities of life. And sometimes the realities of life are really difficult. But even so, that doesn't mean that our emotions should control us. Our emotions are meant to be a gauge, not a guide. They're meant to report to you, not dictate what you do. And if you're here this morning and the realities of your life are really difficult, and maybe it's really difficult for you to not let your emotions just take over and have them control your actions throughout your life, then I have good news for you this morning. You are not alone. There are people here who feel the same way that you do, and David in Psalm 39 is right there with you. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Psalm 39. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. You can grab the Bible right in the pew in front of you, and you can turn to page 467. Here in Psalm 39, David's emotions are welling up within him. And he has a choice of whether to let his emotions control his actions or to respond to his current state revealed by his emotions. This morning, I want to show you four realities of who God is and who we are before him. And my hope is that each of these realities would lead us to draw closer to God. But before we jump right into the text, before we start, I want to give some context to why David is writing this psalm in the first place. David, in this psalm, is experiencing the discipline of God. He's experiencing the discipline of God because of sin in his life. And we're going to get to see how David responds to God's discipline. So let's open up to Psalm 39, and we're going to begin in verses 1 through 3. He says, "I said, I will guard my way that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." The first reality that we're going to see is our sinful self before a perfect God. When we look at verse 1, we immediately step into this ongoing internal battle that David is facing. He says that he is guarding both his ways and his mouth, seemingly like they're going to betray him, specifically in the presence of the wicked. And I kind of understand David here. Sometimes you just don't want to speak in front of certain people. You just don't want to speak in front of certain people. And this kind of makes me think to what most moms usually say to their kids. They say, if you have nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. And it's very true. Now, I'm not trying to say that the problem here is saying something hurtful or mean to the wicked, but rather that David doesn't want to be misinterpreted here or seem like a hypocrite. The focus here is on more what David wants to say. Remember here that David is feeling the discipline of God, and that's what's causing his distress. That's what's making him concerned to speak in the presence of the wicked. And I don't blame David. I don't blame him, because people who don't like God are probably not the best people to talk about God's discipline around. They're probably not the best people. David understands this, and he understands that they're not going to encourage him. That's for sure. But whatever they're going to do, they're probably going to lead him, what David feels like, into a place of sin. So David makes the executive decision that I'm just going to zip it. He just says, I'm going to be mute and silent. And this kind of reminds me when I was a younger kid, I had an interesting way of keeping myself from sin. Whenever of my either my two older sisters would get on my nerves or do something that I didn't like, instead of lashing out and yelling at them, I would do something else. I would give them this ginormous scowl. I would lower my head and I'd furrow my brows like this, and I would just stare at them. This was my way of trying to show my anger and to keep myself. But my big sisters, being the tormentors that they were, thought this was hilarious. And so they gave a nickname to my very expressive scowl. They called it the hairy eyeballs. And so I would give this look when they would upset me, and they would just end up laughing. And this would make me scowl even harder, which would make them laugh even harder, and which made me angrier. And the cycle would just continue. Now, my parents taught me that I needed to love my sisters and that I needed to be kind to them, but that was a struggle at sometimes. I held my silence. I just gave my very angry look, but eventually that would break, and I would end up saying something hurtful. Or, because my parents rightly taught me that I was never to hit a girl, I had to figure out some way to get my anger across, so I would shoot them with my Nerf gun. The moral of the story is that when I finally spoke or acted, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. Then I had to get a talking to, then my sisters would be crying, and everything was just a mess. My struggle as a kid in this story was against my sisters. But David's struggle here in the psalm is with God. We've seen David struggle with people before. Think about when he was being chased by King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him. David's response to King Saul was different. There's multiple psalms. There's a few psalms written by David while he was running and hiding from Saul. And you'll see in them that David is not acting the same. It was easy for David to voice how he was feeling when he was hiding from Saul. But here, David is afraid to speak. He's afraid to speak. And this is different because David here is struggling with his sinful self before a perfect God. He sees his own sin, and he sees the perfection of God, and that causes him to have pause. We see this especially in verses 1 and 2, because David is very concerned about sin. That's the whole reason he has his mouth closed while he's around the wicked. But at the end of verse 2, David starts to reveal more. He says, I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. He says, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. And I don't know about you guys, but when I'm struggling and bordering on sin, I wouldn't describe the experience as my heart becoming hot within me. I wouldn't describe the experience as my distress growing worse. I would describe the experience as tempting, as inviting. The very nature of sin is to be deceptive. It's to offer a false promise of satisfaction, to end up leaving you feeling dissatisfied and disconnected from God. And David knows this. We hear him in many other psalms talk about how sin makes him feel. But that's not what's happening here. David is talking about God's discipline. That's what David is referencing to at the end of verse 2 and all of 3. It's God's discipline that's making him feel this way. And all of this pressure is building up within him. David's like a balloon ready to burst, and he finally reaches a point where he can't take it anymore. And so he finally speaks, and he says this in verses 4 through 6. He says, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days but a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." The second reality that we see is our temporary self before an infinite God. And let me just say, before we jump deeper into these verses, praise God that when we feel these feelings inside, that we don't have to remain silent. Praise God that we don't have to remain silent, because David here reaches a point where he can't keep his silence any longer, so he finally cries out to God directly. And today, I pray that you walk away knowing that you don't have to come before God all neat and orderly. You don't have to have everything lined up that you want to say. You don't have to have any special words. You don't have to go to a special place. And you don't have to go through a special person. You can cry out to God from right where you are at. And why? Because it's not about who we are. It's about who we come to. It's about who we come to. David sees that in his distress, the place to go is not to complain to other people. No, the place he should go is before God. And when David finally does go before God, he sees the reality of his temporary self before an infinite God. We went through Ecclesiastes earlier this summer. And for those of you who were there, I'm sure that this section of Scripture sounds very familiar. And it should. David says, "You have made my days a few handbreadths. All of mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." I guess we know where King Solomon got it. We know where King Solomon got it, because here is his father David pretty much giving us a little preview of Ecclesiastes. He even uses the Hebrew word that is used all throughout Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew word hevel, which means vapor, vanity. He uses it twice here in the psalm. And like Ecclesiastes, David wants to gain perspective of who he is before God. He says, "Make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days?" And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very pleasant. Really, all of what David is saying here doesn't sound really pleasant. Who wants to know when they're going to die? That just sounds stressful. Who wants to essentially see that they have no lasting impact on the world? And let me remind you that this is David speaking, that this is King David, King of Israel. This is David, the man after God's own heart. This is David, the great, 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 however many greats, grandfather of Jesus. That's who's speaking here. And so you have David, who's this main character of the Bible, and even he sees his lifetime as nothing. As nothing. How is that supposed to make us feel? Because I feel like David is quite the more prominent figure than we are. I mean, if David sees himself as nothing, what about us? But the focus here isn't meant to be on us. It's meant to be on who God is and how before him we are nothing. And it's so true. Yeah, before God, we are only like a shadow. We are fleeting. Our lifetime is as nothing because it's before him. Because it's before him. God is timeless. God has no beginning and no end. We can't even fully comprehend that idea, to understand the infinity of God. And praise God that is who he is. In all of this, in all of David reflecting and seeing who God is and experiencing God's discipline is teaching David something. It's teaching him that God is the only constant in a world that is fleeting and in turmoil. The only constant in a world that is fleeting and in turmoil. And that leads David with this renewed perspective of who he is before God. David then says this in verse 7. He says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." He says, "My hope is in you." And I pray that we would have the same response that David does here. Because David, in the middle of this discipline, as a result of seeing who he is before God, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't try to run away. No, he says, "My hope is in you." And isn't this quite the opposite of what we tend to do? When we feel hurt or life isn't going our way, we often don't turn to God for our comfort. We often complain that we're not comfortable. We complain that we're not comfortable. Now, I feel like this is a good time to address that and to mention that the difficulties and hardships of life are not all the discipline of God. All the difficulties and hardships of life are not all the discipline of God. There are evils in the world. The reality of the flesh is evident everywhere. We live in a broken, sinful world. So don't be surprised when you find yourself surrounded by brokenness, when you find brokenness in your own life. That's the reality of our world. Everyone knows brokenness. But also know this, that God doesn't desire for you to be broken. He doesn't desire for you to be broken. He is filled with love for us. And he desires that we would draw closer to him and be complete in him. So in God's divine wisdom and tremendous love for us, he disciplines us for the purpose of drawing us closer to him. Because that is what's best for us. And that's what's best for us because he is what's best for us. God's discipline for his children is not vindictive punishment, but rather a strong, loving hand that's meant to correct and to guide. And that's why David says, "My hope is in you." David sees that the discipline of God is not vindictive punishment on him, but that it's correcting and guiding him in his life. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, "Deliver me from all of my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." The third reality that we see here is our guilty self before a just God. Our guilty self before a just God. David sees this reality. And as a result of seeing his guilt, David places his hope in God. And I pray that we would do this because the realities of our sin shouldn't make us outsiders. It shouldn't make us run away from God. God doesn't desire that we would sit in our sin and we'd be consumed by our guilt and just be stuck there. No, God desires that we would put our hope in him because he is not only just, but he is also the justifier. David knows that he's guilty, but he still comes before God asking for relief. David's whole reason for relief is that he needs relief from the discipline of God because it's taking a toll on him. David says, "I'm spent by the hostility of your hand." He says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. And after hearing this, you may be thinking like, okay, whoa, like God's discipline is way too much. This is way too harsh. Like, Will, why should I want to draw close to a God who is seemingly punishing and seemingly so dealing so harshly with David? Why should we want to draw close to that God? And I would say this, that only when you believe God's discipline is for your good will you then draw closer to him. Only when you believe that God's discipline is for your good will you then draw closer to him. It's for your good. It's for your good, like when a child falls and cuts themselves, and the father picks them up and helps them to clean out the cut so it doesn't get infected. But when the father puts the alcohol wipe to the cut, the child just feels the burning pain and just cries out to stop. Just stop. And why does he do that? Because he doesn't understand that it's for his good. In this way, God disciplines us. It's not comfortable. I'm not trying to say that it is comfortable, but it's for our good. We are the children of God, and we fall a lot. We are far from perfect. And like a good father, he not only cleans out our cuts and instructs us on how not to fall, but he also removes what makes us fall. But verse 11 says, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. God removes from our lives what we put in his place. And it's not to hurt us. It's for our good. Because nothing can replace God. Nothing is going to satisfy like God does. Nothing wants what's best for us more than God does. And the beauty in all of this is that God isn't a stern father who the child can find no comfort in. He's not a stern father in that way. But in the moments when we feel the burning discipline of God, we can cling tightly to him and find comfort. And if we really believe that God is what's best for us, then oh, how tightly we should cling to our Heavenly Father who desires to have a relationship with us. Because at the end of the day, the reality is that we are entirely dependent on him. We're entirely dependent on God. So praise God that he is merciful. And that's our fourth reality. Our dependent self before a merciful God. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. David says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. After everything, David comes before God with a renewed spirit, appealing to God's mercy because David realizes that he is totally dependent on him. And in these last two verses at the beginning, I can kind of hear David saying, he's like, you can stop now, God. I get it. I've learned my lesson. You can stop your discipline. I've learned what you were trying to teach me. And then David finishes with this. He says, look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now is David trying to say, like, God, get away from me? Like, after I just talked about how God wants us to draw close to him, is now David just casting God aside and saying, I don't want anything to do with you? No. David is simply asking one last time that God would remove his discipline because David feels like he can't take it anymore. David feels like he can't take it anymore. And we're kind of brought back to this, isn't this discipline too extreme? Isn't this too much? David's literally been brought to a tipping point where he feels like he's between life and death. He can't take it anymore. And it's all because of God's discipline. David feels like he just wants relief so he can enjoy his remaining days. And you're saying that we should draw close to this God? to this God who makes David feel this way? And I would say yes. Because God's discipline is meant to draw us to him, not away from him. It's meant to draw us to him, not away from him. God desires to save us, not punish us. His heart towards us is that of compassion and mercy. That's why he desires for us to come to him like David here. As we've seen, God is just and hates sin. The punishment for sin is still death. But God understands that we are sinful by nature, so he sent Jesus. On our own, we would never be able to reconnect with God, so God himself stepped down to earth in the form of Christ. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live, and he died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took on just punishments of our sins on himself at the cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering both sin and the grave, so that whoever puts their faith in Jesus, making him the king of their life, is saved for eternity. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, then please talk to whoever brought you. Talk to me after the service, because we would love nothing more for you than for you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Because Jesus satisfies more than whatever this world has to offer. I want to end with this quote from Alan Ross in his commentary where he's talking on verse 13. He says this: "In a sincere longing for the blessings of God's presence and fellowship, the psalmist prays that the Lord remove his judgment. When suffering is over, the Lord may again renew his joy. For him, joy is not an eschatological hope, meaning a hope just in the end, that he just has this hope of joy far off in the future. No. But he prays that here and now he may have a real foretaste of the covenantal presence of Yahweh." I love what this is saying, because what's saying is that the joy of David is not in life going smoothly, but his joy is being in the presence of God once again. And this is amazing, because God's discipline is meant to draw us to him, not away from him. God desires that we would have joy in him, not that we would just have to be without him and have to suffer on this world, but God desires that our joy would be complete in him. So he desires to draw us to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your character. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, God, that you desire to have a relationship with us, Lord. And so you provide a way, Lord, to draw us to you. Lord, in and of ourselves, Lord, we can't see how sinful we are. And it's our own sin that keeps us from seeing that. Lord, help us to draw close to you, Lord, because you are the only source of satisfaction, Lord. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and all that he's done for us. I pray this in his name. Amen.